We will continue studying in Romans 6 at this time. Last time we looked at the first six verses of Romans 6, and that is really just the beginning of a segment that I suppose there would have been some advantage had we taken the whole segment in one class, but I don't know that that would have been a possibility, not at least with the thoroughness with which I think we should take the material. But as we observed last time, Romans 6 divides neatly into two discrete segments. Each is introduced by a question. It is not really a rhetorical question, although the questions are so absurd that they almost should be rhetorical. A rhetorical meaning that you don't even have to answer them. They are self-answering. The very asking of the question gives the answer. That's what a rhetorical question is. And there's a sense which these two questions should almost be regarded as rhetorical. But Paul apparently doesn't think they are rhetorical because he has to give answers to them. They are the nonsensical questions of a foolish critic or a foolish objector to what Paul has said. I say foolish because it seems clear. Foolishness can be of two kinds. Foolishness can be simply a failure to grasp obvious truth. Or it can be more a foolishness of the heart like the fool who does not love correction, or the fool who does not fear God, the fool who chooses to live in sin. And these questions really come from one or the other of those two attitudes. Somebody who is grossly incapable of understanding what Paul has said, on the one hand, and somebody who is looking for excuses to sin, on the other. Both of those attitudes are foolish. And he's dealing with one foolish question in chapter 6, verse 1 through 14. The question appears in verse 1, and the discussion takes us through verse 14. And then the next verse, 15, introduces the other question, and Paul answers that not only with the remainder of chapter 6, but continues his answer into chapter 7. But we're still working on the first one. And the first question was, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And as I pointed out last time, this question is not a matter of are we physically capable of continuing in sin. That's not the issue. I think Christian history has demonstrated that even Christians are capable of sinning. We could wish that it were not so, but we would be, I think, hiding our head in the sand if we would say there has never been a Christian who has sinned. And so he's not asking whether sin is possible. He's asking whether sin is the right thing to do. Now you might say, well, why would anyone ask that? That's what's so foolish. Why would anyone ask whether sin is the right thing to do? But remember, Paul is addressing somebody who is grossly twisting his teaching and in a way that they think they can probably do. Remember back in chapter 3, he said, there are some who slanderously report that he is teaching, let us do evil that good may come. Now, how anyone could take what Paul has written or taught and make that conclusion out of it may be beyond us to figure out. But really, what it really amounts to is that Paul is saying we're saved by grace, not law. And as soon as you say that, some people have their own idea of what grace is. And they also have the concept that without law, you can't have any kind of morality. That the only way that people will be kept in line is by laws. Now, Paul doesn't believe that. Paul believes that grace itself, properly understood and properly related to, will keep people on the straight and narrow, will keep people living for God. And you will not need the law. You will need only a proper understanding and a proper experience of grace. But I guess it's not too surprising that people who don't understand spiritual things, remember Paul said elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned, they're foolishness to him. And certainly grace is one of those things of the Spirit of God. And a natural man doesn't really understand grace. When he hears about it, more likely than not, he's going to think that grace is simply leniency. That when we say we're saved by grace, not by law, that must mean that since we're not saved by law, God doesn't care what we do. God is simply lenient toward all forms of behavior. And indeed, there are Christians, or I mean, I don't know that I would want to swear that they're Christians. God only knows whether they're really Christians, but there are certainly people filling the churches regarded as Christians who feel that way about grace. They believe that grace essentially is leniency. They might not say it that way, or tolerance, but that's not... I mean, their lives and the way that they talk about being under grace makes it clear that's what they think grace is. And I might just clarify at this point, there is a major difference between grace and leniency. If God were lenient, it would mean he would really not have any real concern about what we do. A lenient, indulgent parent, he doesn't get upset. I mean, that's what lenience is. He doesn't make, he gives total freedom, total liberty to do any kind of thing to his child. He gives his child that. And nothing arouses wrath, nothing arouses indignation in him. He's lenient. He doesn't have any backbone. He doesn't have any morality that he imposes. That's what leniency suggests. God certainly is not that kind of a God. He's not a lenient God. And yet when you say that God forgives us even though we have done wrong, and he does not impose law upon us as a code of conduct, to some people, what can that mean? But he must be lenient. But there's another alternative. He is not lenient, he is gracious. And grace does not mean that God doesn't get upset with sin. God doesn't mean that God has, grace doesn't mean that God has no moral standards that he wishes to impose. Grace means that God is willing, if a person is repentant, to overlook the things about which he has felt indignation and which he has been angry about. He's willing to forgive. And grace also means that God invades the life, takes charge of the life, and imposes inwardly, by the working of grace in the heart, a morality that is written in the heart. It's not a law code imposed by religious teaching. It is grace itself that teaches the heart that has received it. Grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously and soberly and godly in this present world, Paul said. So it's not necessary for a person who has really received grace to impose law. That person will live under the will live well within the moral standards that the law dictates, without even having reference to the law. Which is what Paul said back in chapter 2. There are Gentiles, and he certainly must have meant converted ones, Christian ones, Gentiles who have not the law, who do by nature the things that are in the law, showing that they have the law written in their heart, Paul said. And so, grace is not that which gives permission to sin, as opposed to law, which does not give permission to sin. Neither grace nor law give permission to sin. But the difference is law, though it does not give permission to sin, does not give any power not to sin. Law is helpless to keep us from sinning. It can only tell us that what we're doing is sinning. It can't help us out of that mess, because there is another law in our members that we shall learn of in chapter 7 that fights against that law. But there is something else. There is grace, and grace is sufficient. Where grace abounds, where sin abounds, grace more abounds. Grace is superabundant and superior as an influence in the life over sin, though it is itself the opposite of law. Now, this is a spiritual reality hard to grasp by those who simply are religious thinkers and who have not had an experience of the Spirit of God themselves. The natural man, he can't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're spiritually discerned. A person who has simply made himself a student of religious theology or religious truths, when he reads these things, he can't make sense of them because he can't discern the spiritual reality of the work of grace. And so he must assume one thing or another. Either we must live under some laws that are imposed by religion, or there must be no standards that we are to uphold, and we can do whatever we want. And such people who think that way and misunderstand terribly the teaching of Paul, when they hear Paul say in verse 20 of chapter 5, where sin abounded, grace much more abounded, they say, well, okay, grace is greater than sin, and no matter how much sin there is, there's more grace. And really, God is glorified by the exhibition of His grace. And the more sin there is that His grace overwhelms, the greater that grace is demonstrated to be. And therefore, it must be that God is glorified by the demonstration of His grace, and He must therefore be He must be glorified by sin. Because the greater my sin, the greater everyone will notice the grace of God is to me. When they see that God has saved me, God has accepted me, and yet what a horrible person I am. The more horrible I am, the better God will look by contrast. Therefore, should we? In other words, is it the right thing to do? Is it the thing God wants us to do? Should we continue in sin so that this good result, grace abounding, might benefit God in the way that it would appear to do? And Paul's answer is certainly not. Now, remember, his answer throughout this passage is to say it is not appropriate. I do believe that in Romans, Paul gives us the answer to how to live a holy life. I do believe that Paul eventually gives us the key to overcoming sin. And I believe that key is introduced in chapter 8. I do not believe it is introduced here. I don't think that his discussion here is about how to overcome sin or how a holy life is lived. This comes later in Romans. He's in a parenthesis here. Chapter 6 and 7 is trying to settle misunderstandings that have no doubt arisen in the minds of some as they read his comments at the end of chapter 5. And before he gets into the subject of how to be holy, he must make his argument that it is necessary to be holy, that it is appropriate and necessary, and it is absolutely unacceptable to sin. It is absolutely unacceptable to be unholy. So the reason I emphasize this is because, as I've said, it is possible for someone to read chapter 6 and get a different impression, and some have, especially if they've read it in the King James Version, which sadly mistranslated some of the verbs because it got the verb tenses wrong. And the way it read in the King James was Paul is continually saying, we are dead to sin, we are dead to sin, we are dead to sin. And the way that sounds to me, man, if I'm dead to sin, well, I don't feel very dead to sin. There must be something I'm missing. I need to get to the place where I am dead to sin. And if someone says, well, you can't really even arouse sin in a dead man, then I have to look at myself and say, well, there must be something I'm missing here, because it is possible to arouse sinful desire in me. Not only is it possible to arouse sinful desire, it's even possible for me to succumb to it. Now, that is not my way of life. That's not my habit. And I dare say that I'm not aware of sinning very often. I don't think that sin in any way would define my lifestyle. But I am certainly aware that sin is possible, and that I am not in any literal sense dead to sin. And yet, if Paul is telling me that a Christian is supposed to be dead to sin, and if that means what it sounds like it means, then there must be something more than what I know as a Christian. And that something is what I will go on a search for. And I will say the Bible teaches that there is a condition into which Christians can come where they are dead to sin, because Paul talked about it there. And where he said a little later on that sin shall not have dominion over you, and so forth. Now, when a Christian is struggling, and most Christians do have seasons where they struggle with temptation, if they struggle faithfully, they win the struggle. There's no reason why a Christian has to succumb to temptation. The Bible says if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. It doesn't say if the devil attacks you, you will fall. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says you resist him and he will flee from you. The Bible says that God will not permit you to be tempted beyond that which you are able to endure, but will, with the temptation, allow a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So there's really no excuse ever for sinning, right? I mean, if I have sinned since becoming a Christian, and I have, I can never say, well, I'm only human, everybody sins, no one's perfect, blah, blah, blah. You know, I mean, those kinds of excuses just don't wash, because the fact is that every time I have sinned, it was not necessary for me to sin. There was a resource in God that was promised to me that I could have resisted that sin more faithfully than I did, more successfully, And my life could, if I were to walk in all the things God has promised me, I could live a life where every time I face a temptation, I beat it. Because there's never going to be a temptation that comes to me, but God will give me the way to overpower it. He will not allow me to be tempted beyond what I'm able with His help to endure and to overcome. If I continue to resist the devil, it is not I who will succumb, it is the devil who will succumb. That's what the Bible says. And therefore, if I sin, there is no excuse. But having said all of that, it is still exceedingly rare to meet a Christian, however old or spiritual, who will profess that he has not sinned anymore for years and years. I've met some. The irony really is this, and I say this with sadness, not with glee, but the people I have met who've told me that they don't sin anymore are often people who, to my mind, sin blatantly, but they just redefine it. Now, this is not true of all of them. I haven't known very many of them. There may be some people I know who would say they don't sin anymore, haven't sinned for years, and who would not fit this description. It's just that not very many of my friends have told me they don't sin anymore. But the few people I've met who have actually told me this, that they haven't sinned for 7 years, I haven't sinned for, 5 years, I haven't sinned since I was, whatever, sanctified. The people who have actually told me that, in most cases, I'd say in every case, have exhibited upon discussion with them attitudes that if I saw those attitudes in me, I would certainly call them sin. I'm not going to go pointing the finger at them saying, there's sin right there, but I would have to say that if I had that attitude, I wouldn't be telling anyone I don't sin. Because to me, the attitude itself appears sinful. I'm not talking about pride. I'm just talking about there are degrees of irritableness and cantankerousness and lack of grace and so forth that I've seen in people. Sometimes I think, and this person says he doesn't sin, but he must say so by redefining sin. To me, sin is falling short of the mark, and the mark is being just like Jesus. That means every time I don't have an attitude that's just like Jesus, I sin. Now, sometimes, in order to claim that we don't sin, we'll find one of the definitions of sin in the Bible and use that, like sin is the transgression of the law. And I had a debate years ago with a gentleman, a Christian man, with whom I had a cordial relationship. It was mainly a radio relationship. He called me regularly to take me on about this subject, and so I finally invited him to come in the studio with me, and we had 2 days in a row talking face to face and had a good old time. But his view was that once you become a Christian, you never sin again. And his view was also, if you do sin again, you can never be saved again. So that you get one chance to be saved. If you ever sin after that, you're lost forever, hopelessly. And boy, to me, that was not a hard view to disprove scripturally. But one thing he was consistent about, and that was that if you're going to take Romans 6, verses 1 through 14 to say that we are dead to sin and that sin is no longer in our members, you have to apply it to conversion, because that's what Paul's talking about in Romans 6. He's not talking about a second work of grace anymore. He's talking about conversion. He's talking about what has happened to a Christian when he becomes a Christian. And this man that I had this discussion on the radio with, his name was Harold, he applied this to conversion. He was not one who taught there's a second work of grace called sanctification. He believed that salvation is sanctification. And he did so by applying these verses just as basically many holiness people do. But the difference is he took the verses consistently, that Paul is talking about what happens when you're saved, not what happens at some other time later. And as I understand it, of course, he was not seeing correctly what was there. And the big problem, as I pointed out in detail yesterday, so I shouldn't have to point out in so much detail today, is that the translation of the King James Version, we are dead to sin, simply is not an accurate translation of the Greek tense of the verb, as all modern translators know, and all commentators know, because anyone who studies Greek can know this. To say someone is dead is a different statement than to say they have died, and the tense of the Greek word that's continuously used through this passage, when it talks about being the word die, it's always in what they call the aorist tense, which is simply a past tense. The aorist tense of the word die is to have died. We died. And it is merely a leap of assumption, seemingly reasonable in most circumstances, that if a person has died, they're dead. So what's the problem? If Paul said we died, then is it not appropriate to say we are dead? But of course, in this context, where Paul's talking about we died, we're buried, and we rose with Christ in baptism, it is not safe to assume that just because he says we died, that he is now saying we're still dead. Nor is it necessary, or even to my mind, most reasonable to say that having died to sin is a psycho-spiritual experience that I've had. I believe that Paul is here talking about the issues of justification. Now, is he getting into the subject of sanctification? He's making a case for sanctification. He's not teaching how we're sanctified yet. He's teaching that we need to be sanctified because that is the ramifications of our justification. When we were justified, it was because we died with Christ. And we've risen with Christ. That happened at our conversion. And now that we've risen with Christ, we're supposed to have a new kind of life. And that is the argument in favor of living a sanctified life. He's not teaching the doctrine of sanctification yet. He does in chapter 8. At this point, he's simply making a case that we need to have a doctrine of sanctification. We need to have holiness in our life. And so his point is, it is not appropriate. It is not glorifying to God. It does not follow that we should continue in sin so that grace may abound. Because when we were baptized, what were we saying? But that we died. We died to sin. Even as Christ, when he died to sin. And now we've risen with him. And we're supposed to walk in a newness of life. Now the argument certainly is a just one to raise. If we're walking in newness of life, what is this newness of life? Well, is there an exact parallel with Paul, with Jesus rising from the dead? I mean, after all, that's the comparison Paul makes, right? I mean, we died with Christ, we raised with Christ. Now, we could certainly argue that Jesus, when he raised from the dead, had no sin nature in him. Although there's many who would argue he didn't have a sin nature in him before he died either. I mean, that's basically Christian orthodoxy, is that Jesus never had a sin nature. So it wouldn't make sense to me to use the example of being like Jesus in his death and his resurrection and be talking about some psycho-spiritual experience of sin nature, because Jesus neither had sin nature before or after his death. It can hardly be that what Paul is saying is when Jesus died, he overcame his sin nature. But when he rose, he had no more sin nature as he had previously. Because that wouldn't, to my mind, I think that'd be heterodox. I don't think any orthodox Christian would be prepared to say that Jesus had a sin nature, whatever that may mean. And so that is unlikely to be the point Paul is making. Certainly what Jesus' death did demonstrate is that Jesus, when he died, came to the end of his natural life, and in his resurrection came into a supernatural life, a life in a new dimension. Now, as far as what the particulars are of that new dimension, that may be something to be explored separately. But all that we can really argue certainly from what Paul has said here is that Jesus lived, in a sense, in a natural body at one time. And he lived, in many respects, a natural life. You might say, well, Jesus didn't seem very natural. He seemed more supernatural during his earthly life. But he was natural. All the supernatural things he did, how did he do them? According to Scripture. By the Holy Spirit. He did them by the Holy Spirit. And it was the Father who dwelt in him who did the works, he said. As far as him personally, he says, I can do nothing of myself. It's the Father who does the works. Jesus was, in a sense, living a life that resembled ours. A life with natural limitations, natural restrictions, natural weaknesses, but empowered by the Holy Spirit, totally submitted to the Holy Spirit. But still he was at least in one dimension, a natural man as we are natural. But when he rose from the dead, he rose into a supernatural life. And so Paul, I believe, is telling us that when sin ruled in our lives, that was in our natural state. Now that we're born again, grace rules in our life, and that is a supernatural state. It resembles the fact that that Jesus died to the natural life and was raised to a supernatural existence. And so have we. When we when we were baptized, we are commemorating that reality that we died with Christ and we now share a new life in the Spirit, a life of grace, which is supernatural and it's of a different order. And therefore, in this new order, there is no legitimacy, there is no appropriateness, there is no place for sin. It is a life that, by definition, is to be a holy life, free from sin. Now, when we say free from sin, does this mean free from a sin nature? Well, I suppose maybe it could, but not necessarily. Free from sin could simply mean my life. I mean, if I say my life is free from crime, all I'm saying is I don't commit crimes. I'm not saying that there's not anything in me that could be a criminal. My record is clear. I don't commit crimes. To say that my life is free from sin doesn't mean that I'm not capable of being a sinner. It just means that I'm not sinning. And that is how it's supposed to be. I'm supposed to be live a life that is not sinning. And so, Paul says there in verse 4, as we saw last time, we were buried with him in baptism. And that at the end of verse 4, he says that just as Christ was raised from the dead, even so we should walk in newness of life. That's a new kind of life. For we have been united together in the likeness of his death. I presume he means in baptism, but he might mean more properly in the real spiritual reality of conversion. That we did, in fact, pass. We have denounced, renounced, left behind an old life. It's in the imitation of having died with him. And we also should be in the likeness of his resurrection. As I said before, this could be a reference to the resurrection of the last day. In the context, it seems more likely to me that he is here referring to our lives will resemble his resurrection life in its supernatural element and, indeed, in its holy living. That's how we're supposed to live. Knowing this, verse 6, and we talked a lot about this last time, we'll move beyond it today, that our old man was crucified with him. As I said, I believe that means that the old solidarity in Adam was crucified in Christ, or with Christ, so that we have no legitimate affiliation with it anymore. That the body of sin might be done away with. And again, I mentioned there are differences of opinion about the body of sin, and certainly there's room for these differences because it is a term that is extremely unclear. My theory, and that's all I can call it, is a theory, is that he's here using the same language as in the previous chapter. Sin was a person in the drama, a player, a character, and a character that was defeated. And now the body of sin is seen to be rendered inactive. Yesterday I was talking about him being dead, you know, but maybe just bound, tied up. Who knows? The same word, katergeo, is used here, which in the New King James translated is done away with. But the Greek word is katergeo. It literally means to be reduced to inactivity. The same expression is used, the same Greek word is used in Hebrews 2:10. Excuse me, 2:14. When the writer of Hebrews said that through death Christ katergeoed him that had the power of death. That is the devil. Now, the same Greek word. What happened to the body of sin is what happened to the devil. When Jesus died, he katergeoed the devil. When we were converted, or maybe it wasn't when we were converted, maybe in the bigger cosmic scene of Christ's death and resurrection, the body of sin was katergeoed. Now, whatever we understand katergeo to mean, which literally means to reduce to inactivity, we have to say that it can't really necessarily be pressed to mean anything more in this instance than what it means with reference to the devil himself, of whom the same thing is said. This verb applies to what Jesus did to the body of sin, and it also applies to what he did to the devil. Now, what is the condition of the devil, for instance, today? I dare say that my understanding of what Jesus said in Matthew 12:28, and also what the book of Revelation says in Revelation 20, is that Satan was bound. Satan was reduced to a point of greatly restricted activity. And this is what Jesus did to him at the cross. He basically stripped Satan of all authority, stripped him of his power, and reduced him to an impotent loser, you know. And basically, that is the same. I mean, I don't know if it's exactly the same, but we have every reason to believe, since the verb is the same, that's apparently what is true of the body of sin as well. It's not destroyed, as the King James says. It's not even necessarily done away with, as the New King James says. It is reduced to inactivity, whatever that may mean. Now, so I've admitted throughout there's ambiguity here. And I only give my theory. But I'll tell you what, the theory I hold does not necessitate that the body of sin be described as some element in my nature, but rather some character in the cosmic drama of sin, death, law, and grace that he was laying out in the previous chapter. But whether I'm right or wrong about that, we have to just say that whatever it means, there's more than one possible opinion on this, and it would be very difficult to establish with certainty a major doctrine on one interpretation or another of this particular verse, because whatever doctrine would be thus established would be on shaky ground, since other interpretations commend themselves as well. Now, verse 7, "For he who has died has been freed from sin." Now, this too is an unfortunate translation. The New King James is following what the King James said. If you look in the Greek, or if you would indeed even look in the margin of your Bible here, the New King James in the margin says, "He who has died has been cleared from sin." Actually, the Greek word is the ordinary word Paul uses for justified. Now, when he says, "He that has died has been freed from sin," if we understand that, that translation is very misleading. Because to say a man is dead, he's freed from sin, if that means, well, in what sense is a dead man freed from sin? Well, one sense is he doesn't sin anymore. One sense is he doesn't have a human nature, because he doesn't even have any nature at all. You know, he doesn't have a sinful nature. That man is never sins again. That man who died never commits another sin. He is freed from sin. We could understand it that way if "freed" was the right translation. But, unfortunately, for that particular interpretation, that is not what Paul actually wrote. And anyone can prove this to himself simply by looking at a Greek interlinear, or looking at the margin of his Bible, or looking at any good commentary. The word "freed" there is a strange translation. I do not know why the translation was made in the King James or the New King James. The word is the ordinary word Paul uses for justified. He that has died is justified from his sins. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses have made great stock of this particular verse, because they don't believe in hell. And they say, well, the wages of sin is death. The Bible doesn't say the wages of sin is hell and eternal torment. The wages of sin is death. And they quote this verse where Paul says, "He that has died has been justified of his sins." I mean, if a person has died, there's no more penalty. He's justified. And therefore, there's no hell for him to go to. And indeed, the wording of this verse could be interpreted that way if that was the only thing the Bible said anywhere on the subject, and if there was no context around this verse to judge its meaning from. What I understand it to be saying is that in a court of law, when a man has committed a crime or a sin, and he is executed, he no longer, his sin doesn't count against him anymore, the penalty has been paid. He's not necessarily applying this universally to eternal issues. He's applying this to the issue of a courtroom. Justified is a legal term, comes from the courtroom. Saying in a court of law, when a man has done a sin or a crime worthy of death, then he dies. Nobody, exhumes his corpse and continues to beat it with clubs. You know, I mean, there's no more punishment for sin. And that man is seen to be not in relationship with his crime anymore. The relationship to him and his crime is one of, it's over. It's over and done. And although Paul does not extend this to the issue of eternal settlement, in my opinion, he's not saying that a man who's died has been justified before God necessarily, but before the court that condemns him, once he's died, no longer condemns him. His death brings an end to the condemnation, because as far as the court is concerned, there's nothing more they can do to him. His sin no longer is a part of his life, because he has no more life. And when Paul says, "For he who has died has been freed from sin," or justified from sin, he is apparently still talking about the subject of justification here, not sanctification, or else why would he use the word justified? Sounds like what he's saying is holiness is essential, sanctification is important, but it is because of justification. What he's saying is justification calls forth the necessity of holiness. It does not guarantee the reality of holiness, but it calls forth the necessity and the requirement of holiness. Because after all, you were justified like a man in court who is, you know, condemned as you were before, but he has died. There's no more condemnation after you've died. And this is, I think, stated because it's related to the whole issue of why we are justified by being died with Christ. If Jesus died for all, then we all die. That's good for us, really, because we deserved to die. And it's kind of nice to have that in our past rather than in our future. You know, I mean, if our sins are worthy of death, and that's a guaranteed thing, the soul that sins is going to die, then we either have to look forward to that, or if we're more fortunate, we can look back on it and say, hey, that already happened. When Jesus died, I died. I was in Him. Therefore, the penalty for my sin has been meted out. It is done. And now I stand without any condemnation. I'm justified with reference to my sin because I died. And there's no double jeopardy here. You know, if a man is executed for murder and by some fluke he comes back to life, they can't say, well, we're going to take you back to court and try you for that crime again and kill you again. They can't do that under the law. Of course, that's never happened here. Happened once in Israel. Man was condemned to death and killed, and then he came back alive. He never faced the trial again. Partly because they never found him. But the point here is, Paul is saying if you've died, no more penalties accrue. It's as if you've been justified by the fact that the penalty has been paid. And you no longer have condemnation. Justification is the absence of condemnation. So, having escaped from the grip of sin, having been cleared of sin by having died with Christ, we need to realize that it's not just that we've been cleared of the guilt of sin, but that calls for a newness of life that is separate from sin. A newness of life that requires that we do not justify sin in our lives. We have been justified from sin, but we don't justify sin in our lives. And so he says, now, if we died with Christ, verse 8, and obviously continuing with the idea of our being justified because we died with Christ, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Now that future tense, we shall also live with Him, might well be looking forward to the ultimate eternal life, although we know that Paul's doctrine is we're already living with Him. But there are different aspects of salvation. There are different aspects of our eternal life. There's the part we already enjoy, and there's the part which we will enjoy in a fuller measure at the resurrection when we're glorified. And he may be alluding to that. But he says in verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Death can only claim you once. Why? Because after you've been... Why? The wages of sin is death. If you've sinned, death can claim you. But once you've died, sin can't claim you anymore. Why? Because you're justified from sin when you've died. And therefore, sin doesn't have any claim over you. You've been justified from your sin. You've died. But if there's no sin claim on you, then the death doesn't have any claim on you. You've got eternal life now. Once you've died once, it's appointed unto man once to die, it says in Hebrews. After that, the judgment. He says, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that Jesus died, verse 10 says, he died to sin once for all. One time, he doesn't have to do it again. And it worked for all time and for all people. But the life that he lives, as a result of his resurrection, in other words, he lives to God. Now what he's saying is this. When Jesus was alive, it sounds to me like Paul is saying that there was a sense where he had to deal with sin just like we do. Not just like we do, because he was not a sinner, but he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sinning. And he also had to, of course, like we do, endure an environment shot through with the sins of man. In fact, he suffered at the hands of men who were sinners. I mean, Jesus was in a world that where sin reigned. And in a sense, although he never sinned himself, he was not entirely free from all the disadvantages of sin. I mean, he had to wrestle with sin. He had to wrestle with temptation, even sweating great drops of blood, as it were, to resist sin. And, of course, I dare say that his being crucified by men who were sinners was not all that easy to endure. I'm sure it was as hard for him as it would be for any man. And so sin, you know, caused him problems, like it causes us problems. The only difference is he didn't ever commit a sin. But he still lived in a world of sin, but when he died, he got out of that. And when he rose, he didn't rise up to the same life he had before. He rose up to a life which is holy, in another respect, holy God's. Now, like I said, if there's an exact parallel here, we could say, well, you know, Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he never, even was, as far as we know, ever tempted again. And if that's what we experience by raising with him, that we're not ever tempted again, well, then there's a whole lot of questions about all those scriptures that warn us about fighting temptation. Well, why would we have to do that? Why would we wrestle against principalities and powers and so forth if there's really no temptation? There's no danger. Obviously, Paul is not saying that we, having raised with Christ, are in every respect like he was when he raised. For example, he passed through walls. We don't do that. Not yet. We will be in the likeness of his glorious body in the resurrection. In the meantime, we live in the hope of the resurrection and in the reality that we belong to the resurrected life. We don't belong to the old life. And therefore, as God alone has claim on the new life, and sin had a claim on the old life, but we died with Christ. He died to sin. He lives to God. We died to sin. And with Christ, we live unto God. And that doesn't mean that everything about Jesus' resurrection life resembles our life. But it does mean that in this respect, there is resemblance. His life is a life unto God. That's what he says. And in that respect, our new life has got to be understood. We are living for God. Our life is lived now with continual reference to God and his will and his desires. So where does sin fit into this picture? It doesn't. Therefore, he says in verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, this is a reckoning. When do we have to reckon this? I think we have to reckon this continually. And not just after we've had a second experience, but from the time we're born again on. There is a need to recognize that when I was saved, I died. That certainly changed my whole relationship with sin. I have died and I've escaped it. It still exists. It still is a danger. But I have escaped its rule in my life, and I therefore can, when I am tempted to sin, I need to reckon. That means recognize. I need to acknowledge that I have died to sin. And that sin doesn't own me anymore. Now, we're going to get an analogy in the very next verses, in the second part of this chapter, to the slave market, to being a slave of sin. A slave has to obey his master. I mean, he can disobey and suffer the consequences, but I mean, it is the role of a slave to obey. It is his obligation to obey his master. And Paul's going to go on later and say, we're slaves of sin, but now we're slaves of righteousness and of grace. And what that amounts to is a teaching that we do not have any obligation to obey sin. We are not debtors to the flesh to obey it in its lusts. There's no debt. There's no obligation to do that. There is instead an obligation to live a holy life. Once again, to speak of an obligation to live a holy life is not the same thing as describing how that is done. This comes later, but Paul wants to make sure we realize that this is an obligation. That we are to think of ourselves as those who've died to any relationship with sin that would obligate us to obey it. and that we now have a different obligation. We live to God. We're alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Now, that's a strange thing for Paul to command if all the things he has said up to this point are saying we are indeed dead and sin doesn't have any power and sin cannot reign in our bodies and there is no sin nature in us. If Paul's been implying that all the way, then why does he have to bother with this conclusion, this tentative conclusion? Do not let sin reign. Now, perhaps it would make sense if what Paul was saying is there are two planes of the Christian life. There is the first plane where a person is converted but not yet sanctified, and there is a second plane where he has been sanctified. That what Paul is the condition of somebody who has been sanctified, but when he turns here and says, do not let sin reign, he's talking to people who are at the first plane, that they need to get sanctified, because otherwise, if they're in that first level of Christianity, they no doubt are finding sin reigning in their lives, but they need to make that jump to the other plane where they are indeed sanctified, in which case sin will not reign. And that would make sense of him. That is to say that Paul, all this time, up to verse 11, has been describing the life of the sanctified ones, dead to sin. The body of sin is destroyed. They're sanctified, wholly sanctified. But now in verse 12, he turns to the unsanctified ones and says to them, you know, you need to get to this place too. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. You got to get over this. You got to make that leap to the higher level of Christian experience. Now, I can't say that Paul wouldn't do that. The biggest problem I have with it is in the portion in verses 1 through 11, which we, under that theory, would say that's the sanctified life, he has said everywhere through it that he's talking about the person who's been baptized. He's talking about the person who died with Christ. He's talking about the person who's a Christian. And Paul doesn't assume in this discussion that there's another plane, a lower plane, of persons who are Christians but haven't died with Christ. And they're Christians who haven't been baptized. As far as Paul and the whole New Testament teaching is concerned, all Christians get baptized. And when they do, they demonstrate that they have died with Christ. Therefore, although I would not mind doing so if I could find the reason for it, I am unable to find a reason to apply anything in the earlier part of this chapter to a higher plane of Christian experience than that of the ordinary convert. I believe what Paul is saying is that the ordinary convert has a high obligation to live up to. Some live up to it, some don't. In verse 12, he tells them they should. They need to. They should. They must not let sin reign. But the very command that they should not let sin reign suggests that sin possibly could. Maybe we should understand it that sin, in Paul's illustration, has not so much been shot dead, but has been overwhelmed, thrown in jail. It's been reduced to inactivity, katergeo, okay? But everyone in town still obeys it as it shouts its orders through the bars of the prison window, you know, because they're just used to it. You know, I mean, sin always gave me orders before, and I never dared to disobey. And now he's been arrested, thrown in jail. He's even tied to the chair. He's in a straitjacket. But he can still talk, and he can still give demands. He just doesn't have any right to, and there's not a reason in the world why anyone should obey him. But some do anyway. But don't. Don't let sin reign. Sin has been reduced to impotence by the introduction of a more powerful ruler, grace. And let grace reign in your life. Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. I think all that Paul has said so far indicates not the impossibility of sin reigning, but the inappropriateness of letting sin reign. And so, he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Verse 13, and do not present your members, that's the parts of your body, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Don't put yourself at the disposal of this false and defeated master, sin. You have no obligation to do so. Don't let your members serve the interests of sin. Actually, the word instruments, which appears here in verse 13 twice, we haven't read the second instance of it first, but it's there later in the verse as well. In the Greek, it literally means arms or weapons. It's talking about munitions. It's using a military metaphor. Weaponry, artillery, or whatever. Wouldn't be artillery because they didn't have artillery in those days, but the weaponry of warfare. So he's actually saying, do not present your members as weapons on the side of unrighteousness in this struggle. But indeed, present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and present your members as weapons in the interest of righteousness in God's cause. There is here the assumption that there's going to be a battle here. Now, the battle is not between two equals. You've got God on one side saying, please obey me, and this equal and opposite force called sin saying, please obey me. There's no equality here. If there was, one could hardly be exhorted to do one or the other. I mean, if sin was equal in power and authority to God, what argument could there be that God is right and sin's wrong? I mean, if they're both equal, maybe we should obey sin. But sin is not equal. Sin is defeated. Sin may be calling out orders from his straitjacket, but don't obey him. Don't present your members in the service of a body of sin whose members are rendered inactive. I mean, the mafioso boss, you know, who's in prison still giving orders to his thugs outside prison, and you know, his crime activity continues to go on in the city, even though he's behind bars. His arms and legs and everything, he's rendered inactive. But others are his arms and legs. There are others who hear his voice and obey him, and they become his instruments. They become his members, as it were, and his activity continues. And sin, I suppose, can have that effect too, wrongly. Sin has been rendered inactive. It still gives its urges and orders, but we are told don't give it your members. Don't, you know, it that the body of sin has been rendered inactive, but your members are still active. Don't press them into the service of sin so that it can continue its work as before. Rather, yield yourselves to God and yield your members as weapons on the side of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Now, it's interesting because he exhorted in verse 12, do not let sin reign, which is the same thing as have dominion over you. Don't let sin have dominion over you. And now he says it shall not. The shall not, is that predictive or is that prescriptive? When God says thou shalt not kill, does the word shall mean will not kill? Every Jew was commanded, you shall not kill. Did any of them kill? You shall not commit adultery. Did any of them commit adultery? You shall not covet. Did anyone covet? Does the statement, you shall not, or this shall not be, does that mean it won't? Or does it mean it must not? The commandments of God are not, you will not kill. It is, you must not kill. And that's what shall suggests. Now, in this particular case, what I understand is, let's take the Ten Commandments as a parallel. Thou shalt not kill. Sin shalt not reign or have dominion. It is not saying that this will not happen. It is saying it must not happen. If it is predictive, it would be in the sense that when you are living as a Christian, you will not kill. When you are living as a Christian, should, you will not commit adultery. When you are living as a Christian, should, sin will not reign. The shall not is not an absolute prediction. It is a prescription. You must not kill. You must not commit adultery. You must not covet. And sin must not reign in your mortal body. You must not let it have dominion over you. Because you're not under the law, but under grace. Now, what a strange way to conclude that. Because you're not under the law. All this time, the conflict has been between grace and sin. At the end of chapter 5, it was as sin reigned So now grace reigns. Here's the conflict between grace and sin. And likewise, in the earlier verses of chapter 6, it's all about sin, 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 sin. We've not even talked about law. And suddenly it says, sin will not have dominion over you because you're not under law, but under grace. Now, why does he bring up law at this point? Because the law also is in the picture at the end of chapter 5. The law came in, but all the law served to do was strengthen sin. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And what Paul is here apparently saying is this: sin shall not reign because you're under grace. Now, you might think that if you lived under law, sin would not reign. But as a matter of fact, if you live under law, sin will still reign. But because you're not under law, and you are under grace, sin will not reign. But he is suggesting that law would in no sense prevent sin from reigning if you were under law. Although, of course, we know very well that most people in their natural thinking think law is the solution. You've got crime, you make laws. You've got sin, you make rules. You need to have laws or else people misbehave. That's true if the people in question are evil people. But the law is not made for a righteous man. The law is made for the wicked, the lawless. Yes, there are lawless people, and no doubt they need to be kept in line by law. But a Christian, by definition, is not wicked, is not lawless. He's righteous. He's got a new heart. The law is written in his heart. What does he need external laws to tell him what to do? Laws like that are not made for people who are already righteous in their behavior. So we don't need law to keep us in line. We need grace. But if we did look to law instead of grace, sin would continue to reign, because law cannot overcome sin. If anything, it just strengthens it. So you're not under sin. It will not have dominion over you because you're not under law. If you were, it is implied, sin would still have dominion. But you're under grace, and grace is a greater power than either law or sin. Grace was the victor at the end of chapter 5. The drama was a tense one. There was great tragedy. There was great mystery, you know, great tension. It was a thriller, you know. Would anyone be able to overthrow these thugs, sin and death? And when law came in promising to do so, it just fell captive to sin and became complicit with sin. It looked like no one could help. And then came grace, and as soon as grace came in, the story ended abruptly. It's like when Jesus got in the boat. The disciples were in the boat in the middle of the sea, halfway across. As soon as Jesus got in the boat, they're already at the other side. It says immediately they were at the other side. Once you make that leap, you've gotten all the way there. Once Jesus is in the boat, you're at the other side. Once grace has come in, the story ends suddenly, because there's nothing else to add. You don't want anything else to be an anticlimax. And the story ends with grace reigning. And we are now under the reign of grace. That's what it means, that grace reigned in chapter 5, verse 21. However, under grace is a phrase that is greatly misunderstood by even Christians, it seems to me, and probably a great number of people who are religious non-Christians. Because the expression under grace is in contrast with under law. Now, when we say under law, most people think that means obliged to keep law. Right? I mean, if someone says you are under the law, that usually means you are obliged to keep the law. And when it is contrary, you're not under the law, you're under grace. Of course, it should be understood that if being under law means you are obliged to keep the law and obey the law, then under grace must mean you are obliged to obey grace. But that's not the connection that most people make. Most people just assume under grace is the opposite of being under law, which means if I were under law, I'd have to live a holy life to keep the law. But I'm under grace, and that's the opposite, so I must not have to live a holy life. And this is the mistake they make. And so the question next arises, what then shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? And of course, Paul says that is a total misunderstanding. To say I'm not under law doesn't mean I have no moral standards. It doesn't mean I have no moral impulses. It doesn't mean that there's no difference between my life and the life of a sinner. As a matter of fact, the opposite is true. If I'm under grace, grace teaches me to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Under grace demands that I live a holy life. Not because grace requires of this of me as a condition for justification. It is made clear that my justification has come to me by grace through faith. But once the grace has come, grace has its demands. Grace takes charge. A Christian is to be full of grace. There's not really any room for some part of life not to be dominated by the grace of God. Remember, Jesus was said to be full of grace and truth, and of His fullness we have received. That is, He was full of grace. We've received that fullness. We're full of grace, supposed to be. And if full, then there's no part of us that is not under the sway of grace. If we're full of it, if we're graceful, gracious people, then that grace which influences us will influence us not toward sloppiness in morality, but the opposite direction. Now, some people think that the way grace influences us toward morality and toward holiness is somehow a psychological reaction that we have to grace. That is, when we realize that God has been so good to us, we can't help but want to please Him. You know, I mean, when we say, oh, God forgave me of all that sin, how could I ever offend Him further by sinning more? Therefore, the receiving of grace causes in me a reaction, saying, well, I'm just won over by God's goodness to me, and therefore I choose not to sin anymore. But that's, grace does more than that. Our life of grace where we don't sin is not just a reaction of appreciation to grace received, it is the working of grace in our life, taking charge over every area and teaching us and dictating to us. Grace is a supernatural reality that is part of the regenerated heart. And that grace is not just something that I recognize as a legal transaction. God forgave me, and therefore it's only right that I should not sin. That's true. But grace not only comes to forgive me and tell me I shouldn't sin, it comes in to take over and to reign where sin once reigned. Sin used to reign, but now grace reigns. That's the conclusion of chapter 5, verse 21. And so where sin used to reign in my life, grace now has taken charge of all those areas. Now, here's how Paul argues this. There are two ways in which he argues. I'll tell you in advance, and then we'll look at them. I'll tell you both of them now because we'll probably run out of time before we have time to look at them both in detail. Paul's answer to this particular question occupies the remainder of chapter 6, but also intrudes into chapter 7. The chapter division could be misleading here because up to chapter 7, verse 6, Paul is continuing to answer this question. If we're not under the law, but under grace, does that mean we sin? We can sin. His answer is no. If you're under grace, there will be fruit. And he uses two analogies, really. There is the analogy from the institution of slavery. This is what he basically uses in the remainder of chapter 6. But when you get into chapter 7, there's another analogy. The analogy of marriage. In the verses before us in chapter 6, he's going to say that we are slaves of righteousness. We're no longer slaves of sin. And slaves obey their masters. Therefore, if you are sinning, you have demonstrated that you're still a slave of sin. Because you can always tell who a slave's master is by looking at who he's obeying. You know, if you lived in a society where there was as many slaves as there were in the Roman world, and that was about half the population of Rome were slaves, then in any public setting where there's throngs of people, at least half of them were somebody's slave, but they might be on some errand for somebody. You might not know instantly by looking whose slave that is. But if you wish to know whose slave this man is, watch him carefully and see who's giving him the orders. See whose bidding he is carrying out. If you can observe where his instructions are coming from and who it is he's serving, you will know whose slave he is. And Paul is going to say, everybody is either a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness and grace. Because grace demands righteousness. A person, by being under the reign of sin, if you're under the reign of grace, that means you are a slave of righteousness. That's the term Paul's going to use here. And where someone says, listen, I'm under grace, can I live in sin? He says, no, how could you do that? If you live in sin, you show that you're not under grace. You show who your master is, and your master must still be sin, not grace, if you're living in sin, because you can tell whose slave or whose master a slave is. Who is that slave obeying? If he's obeying sin, that must be his master. He can say, I'm under grace, but I obey sin. But who he obeys shows more perfectly and accurately whose slave he is than what he says. And there might be a slave who with his mouth professes loyalty to someone who's not really his master, but he must really, in the final analysis, do what his master says. And so Paul uses this illustration from the slave market, and then he, in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, uses another analogy from another institution, not slavery, but marriage. And there is, although politically incorrect to say so, there is some parallel between marriage and slavery. Not certainly a thoroughgoing parallel, but there is one thing that the two institutions have in common, namely, that the slave obeys his master, and the wife obeys her husband. The slave and the wife have something in common. There's much about those institutions that are not like each other, but this they have in common. Both institutions are hierarchical. That means there is one person subject to another person. The nature of that subjection may be very different in different institutions, but it is still the case that it is a hierarchical structure. And Paul takes that for granted. Slavery and marriage are both hierarchical. They both have persons who are subject to someone else in them. In slavery, the slave is subject to the master. In marriage, the wife is subject to her husband. And it's interesting that Paul, in these two illustrations, says that we are slaves of righteousness, not slaves of sin. And we are wives of Christ. We are the wife of Christ, not of the law. Now see, we're not under law and we're not under sin. What Paul's going to point out is being under grace means we're neither under sin nor under the law. The slavery analogy has to do with being slaves not of sin. The law analogy is we're wife, but not of the law. Neither sin nor the law dominates, but in both cases, Christ, through grace, dominates us. And this domination is through the force of grace in our life, which produces righteous conduct. And we will hold off, of course, on our comments that Paul makes about marriage until we get to chapter 7, which we shall not do in this session, but we need to look at what he says about slavery. Let me read his whole answer first, and then we'll talk about the parts of it. He says in verse 16, do you not know? Now, before I go any further, I want to point out that that's what he always says, or tends to say frequently, when someone is misunderstanding his point. The question comes from ignorance. You don't apparently know something. Remember in chapter 6, verse 1, there was this question that Paul was anticipating. In verse 3 he says, do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now another question is asked for verse 15, and he says in verse 16, do you not know? Likewise in chapter 7, verse 20, he says, do you not know, brethren? These questions come from apparently not knowing something. They come from misunderstanding. They come out of ignorance. These are ignorant questions. In a sense, all questions are ignorant because they're seeking information that the questioner doesn't have. But these come from an inexcusable ignorance. These come from not knowing things that they ought to know. Don't you know that to whom, verse 16 says, to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey. Whether of sin, that is whether you're a slave of sin resulting in death, or of obedience to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which to which you were delivered, And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, Paul's not finished answering the question, because he goes into chapter 7 with another angle. Still answering the same question of Romans 6:15, but we need to look a little carefully at what he says here. Essentially, the thought of this answer I summarized before. And he states it very plainly in verse 16. To whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves, whom you obey. Now, I'll tell you how I used to misunderstand this. I used to think that Paul was arguing that you become a slave by habit. I thought that what Paul was saying is this. Yes, we are under the grace, not under law. Therefore, in one sense, we could get away with sinning, even though we're under grace, but it's a bad idea. Because if you begin to obey something, you will find yourself by stages becoming not free to disobey it. And if you begin to submit to sin, it will form a habit, like an addiction, that you will never be able to break. You will become a slave of sin. I thought there were other verses that taught a similar thing. I would have, in those days, actually I would still look at these verses, but I understand all of them differently than I used to. In John chapter 8, Jesus said something like this. In verse 34, John 8:34, Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Okay, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. If your life is a life of sin, you are its slave. Now, I used to think likewise that this verse was teaching, if you commit sin, you will become a slave of sin. That sin will become habit-forming and you will not be able to break the habit. You'll be like an addict. Sinning will become entrenched in you by long habit. There's one other verse that seemed, I thought, to teach the same thing. Over in 2 Peter, chapter 2. 2 Peter, chapter 2. It says in verse 19 about the false teachers, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Now there you have a verse that truly does say, if you allow yourself to be overcome, you will be brought into bondage by it. That is, by submitting to corruption, by submitting to sin, you'll bring upon yourself a bondage to sin. And because that seems to say that rather clearly in 2 Peter, I impose that meaning on the other two places in John 8:34 and then here in Romans 6. They both talked about doing something and being a slave of something. And since Peter said, if you do it, you will become a slave, whatever you are overcome by, you will be brought into bondage by, I just imported that meaning to these other similar sounding verses. But I now looked at these other verses more carefully, both in John 8:34 and also in Romans 6:16. He does not say, if you commit sin, you will become the slave of sin. He says, if you sin, you are the slave of sin. In other words, he is not talking about cause and effect here in the sense that I thought. I had thought he was saying, if you sin, that will become the cause of you becoming a slave of sin. And that will be the effect. But actually, the way he says it is the opposite. You sinning is the effect of something that causes it. And the cause is that you are a slave of sin. And you simply show yourself to be a slave of sin by sinning. That is what Paul actually says. That's what Jesus actually says. He that commits sin is the slave of sin. Not will be, but is. And Paul makes it even clearer. The one that you submit yourselves to, the one that you render your bodies as servants to obey, that's the one whose servant you are. That one's your master. And so, the question, we are under grace, improperly understood, has led some to say, well, we can sin there if we're under grace. But Paul's saying, wait, you don't understand. Being under grace means grace is your master. Like a slave is under his master, you are under grace. And as a slave is under his master, you once were under sin. All people are either under the master sin or under the master grace, and really, it's not too hard to tell who's who. Because the people who are obeying sin, we know who their master is. Sin is their master. The people who are obeying grace, it's easy to tell who their master is. They're under grace. But if a person says, I'm under grace, therefore I sin, that person is deceiving himself and probably not very many other people. Because he's saying that grace is his master, but he's proving by his action that sin is his master. And he is not, therefore, under grace at all. So the question is, can we continue in sin since we're under grace? The question could be posed, can you ride two horses going different directions at the same time? Can you indeed split yourself in half and be obeying one master and obeying another master? Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You've got to make a choice between them. If you are indeed serving sin, you are not under grace. Period. Because you can't be serving sin and serving grace at the same time. And it needs to be understood that under grace implies service to grace. Because you are the slave now. A new slave. He says in verse 17, thank God that though you were slaves of sin before you were a Christian, yet you have now obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, which apparently is the doctrines of the gospel, of justification by grace through faith. You've obeyed that form of doctrine. Notice again, obedience, not just believing. This idea that we just have to believe certain facts and that makes us Christians, Paul never understood that way. To him, faith and obedience were wrapped together inseparably. Believing a doctrine savingly means you obey that doctrine. You've obeyed from the heart those doctrines that you've been taught. Whether the result has been that you've obeyed... I'm getting the wrong line here. He says there's a form of doctrine to which you were delivered. You've obeyed it. And that has resulted in you no longer being slaves of sin. And he says in verse 18, we're now set free from sin. If we're no longer slaves of sin, it implies we've been set free. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You didn't become a free agent who no longer obeys anybody. You were purchased out of one slavery, but the person who purchased you now owns you and you're his slave. You didn't buy yourself out of slavery and suddenly you're now a free man. You were purchased out of slavery. You've been set free from one slavery, but now you're owned by the person who bought you. You've been bought with a price. And therefore, you are slaves of righteousness. Why righteousness? Well, because it says in Romans 5:21, when he first introduced this idea of the reign of grace, he said, now grace reigns, what? So grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life. When grace reigns, its reign is operating through righteousness. And if you are under the reign of grace, you are a slave of righteousness. Just like sin reigned through the law, and death reigned through sin. So now grace reigns through righteousness, and righteousness is the one who dictates behavior on behalf of grace. I speak in human terms. Well, that's obvious. He's using human analogies. Because of the weakness of your flesh, meaning that in you're carnal enough that it's hard for you to grasp spiritual truth without these kinds of analogies. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Now, you'll recognize there's a similarity in that exhortation to that which was found in verses 12 and 13 when he was answering the first question. What was that? Present your members to God. Do not let sin have dominion, reign in your mortal body, but present the members of your body to God. Once again, he is still discussing the appropriateness. Is it appropriate for a person who says he's under grace to live in sin? Absolutely not. Can't happen. It's a deception. If a person says he's under grace and lives in sin, he's deceiving himself. Rather, since you are not the slave of sin, you present your members just like a slave presents himself every day to his master. What would you like me to do with these hands, with these arms, these legs? This is your property here. What would you like done? I'm presenting myself to you for your service. That's what a slave must do. And so we present our bodies to God in his service. Notice it says that our former slavery was simply by presenting ourselves, our members, as slaves of uncleanness and of unlawlessness, and that led even to more unlawlessness. We got worse and worse. But as we used to do that, we need to now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Or literally, unto holiness, unto sanctification. Now here's an interesting point, because he says that our slavery to sin was a progressive thing. That we present ourselves to lawlessness, resulting in more unlawlessness. We didn't initially present ourselves to the higher degree of unlawlessness, but to a lower degree. We just didn't obey the law. We just rejected law. We rejected God's standards. We just present ourselves to the concept of unlawlessness, but that was a progressive thing that became more and more and more and more unlawless. It got worse and worse. Now the parallel is that we present ourselves now to righteousness unto, we might say, more righteousness, to make it exact parallel, but instead of more righteousness as holiness or sanctification. And what it seems to me that Paul is saying is that our sanctification is a process just like our depravity was a process. When we decided to obey sin, we got swept up in the current of sin so that more and more unlawlessness in our life was a result. It was a progressive thing. But now we are presenting ourselves to God, to righteousness, and the result is going to be similar to that, only the opposite direction. Now we're going to be moving in the direction of holiness, becoming holier and holier. Now Paul doesn't say it quite that clearly, but that is how it seems like he's saying it. Sanctification, or holiness, which he speaks of here, is something that results from our presentation of ourselves to righteousness, just like greater unlawlessness was the result of our presenting ourselves to simple lawlessness. you get on the basic track, and you stay on that track, and you progress along that track, either toward lawlessness greater and greater, or toward holiness greater and greater. And at least that's the contrast that Paul seems to draw. And therefore, I've always thought, I could be wrong, but I've always thought that holiness, as taught in Scripture, is progressive. That I don't just step over a threshold one day and suddenly I'm completely holy. But holiness is an ongoing thing. Let me show you how Paul spoke about holiness in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians, verse 23 of chapter 5, Paul says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, okay? And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." Now, there's two possibilities to consider here. Is Paul's concept of sanctification as a once and for all thing? Or is it an ongoing thing? Well, if it is a once and for all thing, he's assuming that the Christians in the church have not had that experience yet, because he's saying that God will sanctify them wholly. Apparently he has not done that yet. And if that happens all at once, there must be some kind of a threshold he anticipates that they will someday cross. So, and at that point, God will entirely sanctify them. And they will, and he's faithful, he will do that. On the other hand, if Paul sees sanctification as an ongoing process, an increasing process throughout life, like from glory to glory into that same image, as he said elsewhere, then he could be speaking to people who are already somewhat sanctified, but speaking that God will continue to sanctify them until they're wholly sanctified, which in the end is our destiny, to be holy like Jesus, completely sanctified. And my impression is that this statement, verse 23, is not in isolation, but follows up on the verses prior to it. In those verses prior, he says in verse 16 and following, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 and following, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." Now, I see here God's side and our side of sanctification. Sanctification, of course, doesn't happen automatically just because God wants it to happen. There are things we're commanded to do. And the impression is given that if we don't do them, sanctification will be hindered. For example, he says, don't quench the Spirit. Well, sanctification is a work of the Spirit. If you quench the Spirit, is the Spirit going to be able to sanctify you wholly? Seems maybe not. You don't despise prophecies. Why? Because the Spirit is speaking through prophecies. He's telling you what he wants you to do. If you despise that, don't it? Are you going to be sanctified wholly? Probably not. What about abstain from every form of evil? What if I don't abstain from every form of evil? Will I be sanctified wholly? Probably not. These are things that I must do in order that God will sanctify me wholly. There's the role that I am called upon to play, and there's the role that God promises to perform. But God's role is mentioned after mine. God sanctifies me in response and in cooperation with my cooperation with Him. Now, I'm not saying that I'm the instigator, because I wouldn't even do any of these things if God didn't begin to move in my heart to want to do them. You know, it's God who works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. I'm willing, like the Calvinists, to make God always prior. But what I'm saying that God starts this interest in holiness in me, I must cooperate with that interest. That cooperation means I rejoice always. I give thanks without ceasing. I rejoice evermore. These are a process. This is not something that happens one time. I don't just rejoice, give thanks, quench not the Spirit one time, and then I'm sanctified holy. This is my ongoing Christian experience. I rejoice evermore. I pray without ceasing. I don't despise prophesying ever. I don't quench the ongoing work of the Spirit. I abstain from every form of evil, not just at this moment when I'm hoping to get the blessing, but for the rest of my life. And as I am doing these things, what is God doing? He's sanctifying me wholly, eventually. And I'm getting more so all the time. That by submitting myself to God, I am receiving the blessing of sanctification more and more. Just like by submitting myself to lawlessness, I was receiving the consequence of more and more unlawlessness as my life went on. There are two paths that we are on. The path that we've gotten on of serving Jesus Christ, at the end of it, there is exact likeness of Jesus Christ, total, complete holiness. And we are somewhere on the path, hopefully moving in the right direction. The right direction is I am not serving sin. I am serving Jesus Christ. I am abstaining from evil. I am not quenching the Spirit. I am praying without ceasing. I am rejoicing evermore. I am giving thanks evermore. This is the path that I'm on. And the end of the road is God will have sanctified me completely when we're at the end of that path. And He's faithful who will do it, but I have to be faithful to do what I'm supposed to do too. Okay? Got to finish up Romans 6 here rather quickly. "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." What's that mean? I believe what he means is that when you were a non-Christian, righteousness was not making any demands upon you. It's not as if God wasn't there with the demands, but you were ignoring them and your heart didn't care. I mean, your heart was free from conviction about those things that may be. Righteousness was not really bugging you much. You were committed to sin. Of course, the opposite is true now. Now you're committed to righteousness and sin, it doesn't have any place in your life appropriately. Righteousness was not, you were free from the slavery of righteousness when you were in sin. Now that he's implying, of course, now that you're a slave of righteousness, you're free from the slavery of sin. He says, what fruit did you have then in those things of which you are now ashamed? Your past life, are you ashamed? Sometimes when I hear people give their testimony, it sounds more like a bragamony. You know, people bragging about how much sin they did before they got saved. Now, I think you need to tell something about your sinful past in order for the grace of God to be evident in your testimony. But some people spend all their time talking about their sin, and then I got saved, end of story. And there's nothing more of the testimony of God. But maybe they are ashamed of their sin. But sometimes I'll hear Christians talk about their past and their sins in a jovial fashion, almost a boasting fashion among themselves. You know, beat that testimony. And in fact, these are things we're to be ashamed of. If you're regenerated, your sin is something that shames you to remember. He said the end of those things was death. But he says, but now having been set free from sin, that is, you are no longer the slave of sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. Holiness of behavior is the fruit produced. Notice there's a difference between fruit and what is produced by law. We will see that again in his second illustration in chapter 7. But the wages of sin is death. If you're a slave of sin, it'll pay. It's not a free service. You get paid. You get paid in debt. Not a good master to serve. But God doesn't pay his servants, but he gives them a free gift. And that gift is eternal life through Jesus our Lord. But the fruit of being in his service, according to verse 22, is the fruit of holiness. The fruit that results in holiness. We will talk more about the impact of this word fruit in Paul's discussion. It is a key element to how he's answering this question of 6:15. But we'll have to come back to chapter 7 next time in order to look at that.